All right, well, as Mo mentioned earlier, welcome back out to night number two of our theology proper discussion, and where we're continuing through the attributes of God. And so let me take you through a quick review for those who weren't here last time, give you a quick review of what we talked about. So first we went through some definitions, and we defined theology proper as the subdiscipline of systematic theology, which deals specifically with the being, attributes, and works of God. And then we define the attributes of God as whatever God has in any way revealed as being true of himself. And so basically the attributes are what God is. And we went through some other definitions. We talked about essential and accidental predicates, and we also talked about properties of God and how those are different from the attributes of God. Then we went through why do we study God, and I gave you a quote from A.W. Tozer that says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And so why else study God? To know who it is that you're worshiping, to worship him purely and properly, and to avoid creating a God of your own imagination. And then your ideas about God are the foundation for your religion, so the wrong view of God leads to following the wrong religion. And then Scripture tells us that we should know him. So we went through some scriptures on that, some verses. We went through some of the names of God, the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. We talked about that. We talked about El Shaddai, Elohim, El Elyon, Adonai, El Olam, Emmanuel, and El Roy. There's multiple names of God that are in the Bible. These are just the ones that we happen to focus on. So we went through scriptures and talked about how many times they occur in the Bible and whatnot. I talked about some classifications of the attributes. So we didn't actually select a method because we're probably only going to get through about 8 attributes total as we go through this study. So I didn't necessarily select one of these methods, but I did want you guys to be aware of them. So when you go through a book and you start studying these a little bit further, you're going to come across these. So communicable versus incommunicable, that's probably the most common one that you'll see. I know a lot of you have the systematic theology book from Grudem, and so that's the one that he uses. Moral versus non-moral, and then there are a lot of others, but we didn't necessarily go through them too much in detail. Then we got to our first attribute, which was aseity. That is the self-existence, the independence, and the solitariness of God. And so God depends on nothing other than himself for his existence. And then not only is his existence independent, but God's will, choices, desires, and purposes are also independent of outside influences. And we touched on some scriptures that talked about that, John 5, Acts 17, Daniel 4, etc. And then we went through, what if you don't believe in this definition? So what if those scripture references didn't convince you of his aseity? And we talked about some heresies that are involved in that, and I gave you some examples there. Our next attribute was infinity, and that is God is free from limitations and is far greater than anything else that exists. And then his infinitude also applies to his other attributes, and so we saw that in some of them. We're going to see it some more tonight. And this attribute doesn't obligate God to carry out his qualities to the infinite degree. So we went through that in our discussion. And then this attribute should warn us against thinking we have God and the Bible all figured out. So if you studied a passage and you think you've got it down, well, you may not. So we can't understand God completely. And so we talked about that as well. Even though God is infinite, he is still personal. And so we went through some scripture references on that, though. You know, God is infinite, yet he is a personal, relational God. And so we talked about that contrast. God's infinitude, like his eternality and immutability, distinguish him from the angels and other creatures. And then we went through some scriptures on infinity. And the last one that we touched on a week ago was immutability, which simple definition was God is unchanging. And so I took you through some scriptures there. And then we went in a little more detail on Exodus 32:14, which it seems like God maybe changed his mind in that scenario. And so we talked about that, and we then further defined immutability. And we found that God is unchanging in his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And so that Exodus 32 reference, really, God didn't change. He did exactly what his character allows him to do. God's unchanging in his person, his will, and his purposes. God is unchanging in his ethics and character. And ultimately, God is unchanging in his attributes and his holy nature. Yet he does act out and show emotion towards different situations, which took us back to the Exodus 32. So that's a quick 5-minute discussion on what we went through last time. So now the next attribute is omnipotence. And so God is all powerful and his power is infinite. So we see that infinite word again. So because his power is infinite, it can't be either increased or decreased. God is able to do whatever he wills in any way in which he wills to do it, so long as it's consistent with his other attributes. God can do and does all that he wills to do, but God does not will to do all that he has the power to do. So I know that's a little bit of a mouthful. God can do and does all that he wills to do, but he doesn't have to do it, and he doesn't use all of his power to do it. So God, if he wanted to, he could eliminate all evil from the world if that was his will to do so. He could save every person in the world if that was his will to do so. He could do anything he chooses to do, but for his own holy reasons, he does not will to do everything that he has the power to do. So we need to understand that. Even though God is all-powerful, there are some things that God cannot do. So let's go through some of those. God cannot do things that are ethically contrary to his nature. So some of the examples of the things that God can't do. God's unable to lie. All right, we know this from Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, also from Titus 1, 2. He's unable to break his promises. We know that from 2 Corinthians 1, 20. He's unable to change. We've already talked about that, immutability, so you can refer back to those scriptures on those slides. He's unable to disown or deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. And last, he's unable to be tempted with evil. James 1:13 tells us that. So those are some of the things that God can't do. God cannot do things that are irrational. Okay, so if it's something that's not logical, it doesn't make sense for God to do it. An example would be, can God make a square circle? Well, that doesn't even make sense. It's either a square or it's a circle. But people will bring up things like, can God make a stone so big that he can't lift it? Right? It's a trap. If he can't make the stone, then he's not all-powerful. But if he can make it and he can't lift it, he's not all-powerful. So those things are just irrational. They're silly. And you can come up with all kinds of things like that that just make no sense. And so it doesn't make sense to put those kind of things on God. But unbelievers will do that just to mess with you. God cannot exhaust his power. So when God created the universe, he didn't exhaust all of his power. There's nothing that suggests that he couldn't have made it bigger with more planets, more creatures, etc. Okay. Some examples of God's power in the Bible, some of the things that he does do. God brought the people out of Egypt by his great power. Deuteronomy 4:37. God saves people from their sin, as Matthew 19:25 through 26 tells us. God can protect people from harm. 2 Samuel 22:33 tells us that. He has the power to bring judgment on the wicked. He can perform miracles and has power over demonic forces. He can heal physical ailments. He can raise people from the dead. We've seen all of this in the scriptures. He can even transfer his power to humans. As we saw Jesus do that, he gave power to his disciples so that they could do some of these things and heal people. Matthew 10:1 tells us that. So general scripture references on God's omnipotence. Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And then it says, at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So that's obviously talking about an older lady well beyond her years, childbearing years, and God made it possible for her to have a child. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. There's some other ones there, Luke 1:34 and 37, Revelation 11:17. Ephesians 3:20 is another good one. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So that's omnipotence. Omnipresence is the next one. Definition is God transcends all spatial limitations and is present in the totality of his being at each point in space at all times. Again, a little bit of a mouthful, but basically God is everywhere at all times, and he's there completely in the totality of his being. It isn't that part of him is at my house, another part of him is at your house, some of them is here at the church, another part's down at the restaurant getting some food. He's everywhere at the same time, but he's also above everything and separate from it. And so we'll talk about that a little bit further on the next slide. Pantheism is not biblical. I put that on there. Pantheism is the belief that God is present as each point in space, meaning you've heard people probably say, well, God is the universe, or God is this tree, or God is in this house or building. No, God is not present. God is present with or in addition to each point in space. He doesn't exist as each point in space. Okay? So God isn't the universe. He created the universe and he upholds it by his great power. God is also portrayed in Scripture to be absent in some respects. So how can God be absent? Well, in order to better understand how God is everywhere at once, we need to understand these things, how he can be absent. So first is physical presence. God is immaterial, right? We've already talked about that. He doesn't have a body. So technically, from a physical standpoint, God really isn't anywhere, right? Physically, he's not anywhere. When we say that God is everywhere, it's talking about his ontological presence, not his physical presence. Second one there, moral, spiritual, or ethical presence, okay? So God can be morally, spiritually, or ethically absent from somebody or from a place. For example, God dwells in the hearts of believers, right? When the Bible says that God is absent from unbelievers, it means he's absent spiritually from them, okay? Unbelief and damnation are described as being separated from God, and this is a spiritual state of separation. So you can't really go anywhere and be completely out of God's presence. God is described as being in heaven. Okay, so if he's in heaven, is he also on earth? And you probably recall from the Tower of Babel in Genesis where it talks about God coming, having to come down to earth to see what people are doing. It doesn't mean that he's not present on earth. What it means is that God is in heaven, and it's speaking of God as being manifested in a special way in one specific place. So when it says God is in heaven, he's just there in a different way. Okay. One additional thought on this is that if God dwelt bodily in Christ, and now he also dwells in the believers' hearts, does that make us somehow divine like Christ was? Of course not, right? God isn't present in the same way with us as he was present in the incarnate Christ. So you can apply that same logic to the saying that God is in heaven. Well, he's just there in a different way. God is both immanent and transcendent. Okay, so God is omnipresent. His relationship to creation is that he's both immanent and transcendent. God is immanent in that he's everywhere and in everything, meaning that he exists within us or within the universe, etc. Yet he's transcendent in that he's independent and above everything, separate from it at the same time. Okay, so he's personal and relational, yet infinite and independent at the same time. This is why people say he's in all, yet he's above all. So he's everywhere and nowhere at the same time. That's the meaning of immanent and transcendent. It's kind of tough to wrap our minds around this, I know, but we're going to see something similar to this when we go through God's eternality. Just general scripture references on God's omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Psalm 139:7-12, I'm not going to read all of this, but where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And it continues on from there, but basically, God is in heaven, God is in hell, he's everywhere in between. God is everywhere. 1 Kings 8, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Omniscience. So this one is, God perfectly knows everything actual and possible relative to all things and events of the past, the present, and the future. So simple definition of omniscience is that God knows everything there is to know. But many of the scholars argue that that's an overly simplified definition. And so I've tried to expand on it a little bit. I took bits and pieces from various books that I read. I think this is a suitable definition. One of the definitions I studied was basically it was a paragraph, half a page. And the author went on and on about how it has to be this long. It has to be this drawn out and detailed. For our purposes, I think this definition is sufficient to give us a good understanding of God's knowledge. What types of things does God know? Okay, he knows himself, and himself is an infinite being. So that's a lot, right? We don't completely know ourselves, and we're finite. God knows himself infinitely. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11 says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Next item, he knows us and our innermost thoughts. God knows the number of hairs on our head, right? We know that from Matthew 10:30. And Ezekiel 11:5 says, "For I know the things that come into your mind." And so that's why we can pray silently and he hears us and he knows what our thoughts are. He knows everything about us, which might be scary for some of us. He knows all of his creation. Psalm 147, verse 4, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." And Psalm 50:11, "I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." So he knows every unliving and living thing in his creation. He knows the outcomes of things that could happen. This is a good one. Things that could happen. In Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah is speaking for the Lord and outlines for King Zedekiah two lines of action. And he tells him what will happen if he chooses one option versus what will happen if he chooses the other option. And that's an amazing thing. Considering the chain of events that takes place with every little event that happens or every decision that's made, he knows what would happen even though it didn't really happen. So that one's pretty cool. He knows the future. The Bible has a ton of prophecy, and some of it's already been fulfilled, some of it has not. But when the men went through the book of Daniel, we talked about the four major kingdoms that were to come into existence, and the book of Daniel even names Persia and Greece by name well before those events took place. What does God not know? Okay, so there are some things that God doesn't know. Most of these can be explained away pretty easily. One example is when it says that God forgets the sins of the repentant. For example, in Isaiah 43:25, does God really not remember that sin any longer? I mean, I think in light of some of the scriptures that we've already gone through, these passages are better understood to mean that God no longer lets the knowledge of these sins play a part in the way that he relates to us. Okay, it's not that he totally forgot about it. It's just that he no longer allows it to affect our relationship with him. So he forgets them in terms of forgiveness. Another example is when a passage states that God didn't know somebody, like in Matthew 7. We just went through that not too long ago. "Depart from me, I never knew you." Again, this can be better explained in terms of a relationship. It doesn't mean that God never actually knew that person existed. It just means that they were never reconciled to God through repentance. There's some others that are interesting, maybe not as important, but just to spark your interest a little bit to maybe study this topic a little further. I'll leave you with a few questions. Does God know what it's like to feel pain or embarrassment or failure or frustration? Can God know what those things are? If he's all-knowing, he should know these things. And I think you'll find if you study this that it relates more to how God knows things rather than what he knows. So can God know things through experiential or empirical knowledge, such as we learn things through sensations, our five senses, smell, taste, touch. So does God know things through these ways, or does God only know things through propositional knowledge? It might be fun to study those kind of things. I think ultimately you're going to find that they have no effect on his omniscience. Ultimately, God never learns anything, and so he doesn't necessarily need to gain anything from experiential knowledge. He just knows it anyway. So some of the books will walk you through those kind of things, and it is fun to study. So I wanted to raise the topic, but ultimately, God is omniscient. He knows all things. He does know what pain is like. He doesn't have to experience it, though. General scripture references, Job 37:16. Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? So God's perfect in knowledge. Isaiah 40:14. Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? I think the answer there is nobody. 1 John 3:20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Now, what if you don't believe this? Well, if God didn't know everything, that would create problems for both him and us. A God that has absolute power, as we've already discussed, could potentially use that power in ignorance of the truth, right? If he doesn't know everything, he might not know who was guilty of sin and therefore bless the wicked. Or he might punish someone who was actually righteous. He could make mistakes if he didn't know everything. At the same time, another example is he might perform a miracle like creating the universe, but he didn't quite know everything that was going to happen, and so he didn't account for everything. And so he creates the earth, and he creates a comet, and oops, that comet crashes into the earth and destroys the whole world. And he didn't know that. I mean, we don't have to worry about those things. God knows everything. We can depend on him because of it. We know that the sun is going to come up at a certain time tomorrow because God created things with order. He knew what he was doing, and he accounted for all of those things. So God is omniscient. Eternality. I'm going to define this one in stages to take you through some of the scripture references for each part. But basically, God has always existed. That's the definition of being eternal. So God has no beginning or end. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God existed from everlasting to everlasting. That's forever. God has no limits due to time. Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. So time basically has no effect on God's purposes. God sees all time equally vividly. That's 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So God doesn't forget, or he doesn't have to think really hard about something that happened way a long time ago in the past, or something that's going to happen a long time in the future. He doesn't have to think about those things. It's all right there, present for him. It's not the case that it's easier for him to know more about the present time than it is to know more about the past or the future. Okay, it's just all right there. It's important for us to know that time doesn't change who God is, because he's omniscient. So he already knows everything, whether it's already happened, whether it's currently happening, or whether it's going to happen sometime in the future. Fourth one there, God sees events in time and acts within time. So Galatians 4:4-5 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, okay, the fullness of time had come. So God is acting in time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God he's unbounded by time, meaning he's not subject to it, but he does act within it. Christ came at a certain time. The six-day creation took place in time. It took 6 days, literally. Physics tells us that matter and time and space must all occur together. Okay? So when God created the universe, he also created time along with it. Well, if he created it, He can't be bound by it, but he can act within it. Okay? God's decisions and purposes are eternal. God's plan of salvation, for example, it's not something that God just came up with as a result of the fall of mankind. He wasn't reacting. 1 Corinthians 2:7 speaks of God's wisdom that is imparted to us, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So it was all planned out. Ephesians 1:4 talks about our election before the foundation of the world. So God's not only eternal in himself, but his decisions and his purposes are also eternal. The last point there, because God is eternal, his authority and sovereignty are dependable. Think about this. If God wasn't eternal, then somebody must have given him the authority that he has, right? If he wasn't eternal, then somebody probably existed before him. Maybe he was the successor of somebody else. He took over for them when they retired, which means chaos for us, really. Daniel 4:34, we read, "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." So even a pagan king knew that God was eternal. All right, there's two views on eternality, and I know I keep saying that we're just scraping the surface when it comes to our study of God's attributes, and we are, but we're really just scraping the surface on this one. Timeless versus everlasting. Remember, okay, there are two different viewpoints when it comes to this eternality. Both agree that God's existence never ends. Okay, so be clear on that. But remember, God's infinitude has an effect on all of his attributes. If he has knowledge, then he's all-knowing. If he's independent and self-existent, then his aseity never had a beginning. So, if he exists, then his existence is forever. It's infinite. Where the two views disagree, and I'll give you the definitions here in a minute, but where they disagree is about whether his existence is in time or outside of time. Okay, so timeless eternity, for example, is God exists endlessly outside of time. All of time is immediately before him, but he lives in no time at all. Okay, so that's one view. The other view is God is everlasting. So the definition there is God has no beginning or end. His existence extends endlessly backwards and forwards throughout past, present, and future. Now, some of the books spend a lot of time on this. We don't have time to fully develop both arguments during the study, but the short answer is God is both. Okay? It's similar to the immanence and transcendence topic that we mentioned earlier. Ultimately, God is unbounded by time and outside of it since he created it, right? So it's atemporal. Yet he can act within time, which we concluded as well by the creation and by sending Christ at a certain time, when the fullness of time existed. So I just want you guys to see that there are people who choose a side on this, and I don't think we necessarily have to. God is both. He created time, so he's outside of it, yet he acts within it. Okay? So just introducing some topics to you so that when you guys come across them, it might spark your interest to study a little bit further. The next one is sovereignty. So God is the highest and supreme ruler with absolute self-determination, and is independent of any authority outside of himself. So when we talk about omnipotence, we went through how much and which powers God has. Sovereignty, on the other hand, clarifies the extent to which God uses those powers. Okay? God has absolute free will. Now, many in Christian circles will speak about man's free will to choose things in their lives, including whether or not to accept Jesus. Regardless of how strongly you might believe in man's free will, you have to agree that man's will is limited and it's influenced by factors other than their own nature or purposes. Okay? There's other people's actions and events that take place that affect you in your decision making. Other people affect your decisions, whether it be your spouse, your children, your family, your boss, etc. I could choose not to go to work one day. I could just say, you know what? I'm not going to go. And I do have the free will to do so, I suppose. But ultimately, I have bills to pay, and I have a family to take care of, and so that's why I go. That's why I get up and go to work. God's choices, on the other hand, are determined only by his own nature and purposes. Okay, he's the only one with complete free will to make decisions in that manner. God's decreed will is always going to take place. That's the last point there on that slide. So God has a very detailed and predetermined plan. Everything that God ordains will absolutely take place according to his plan. There's no way around it. Okay, he's sovereign over all things. Some examples of what God is in control of. He's in control of the governments on the earth. Romans 13:1 tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So because God controls the governments, he can use them to accomplish his purposes as he sees fit. If you study Isaiah chapter 10, we're told of the judgment of Israel at the hand of Assyria. And then God ultimately, he does that, and Assyria takes over Israel, but then he punishes Assyria for their sins as well. So God controls the governments of the earth, and he uses them for his purposes. Second one there, forces of nature. Think about the book of Jonah. The storm was raging because Jonah tried to avoid God's commands. Or another example is when Jesus calms the sea and the wind in Matthew chapter 8. So God is in control of forces of nature. He's also in control of salvation. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, so we plan that out. Ephesians 1:5 says God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So it was planned out, and it's according to his will. And then Romans 9:16 says, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God." So salvation is completely of God. It occurs according to his sovereign plan, which he ordained before the foundation of the world. God is in control of salvation. Human life and circumstances. Think about what Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2:6-8. It says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Okay, so he's in control of human life and circumstances. Another good one there, just a short one, Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." I mentioned earlier, too, the Tower of Babel situation. Did those people really have a choice to keep building that tower? Or did God intervene and move them and spread them throughout the earth? God is in control of human life and circumstances. He does whatever he wants in the world. The last one there, evil deeds of both man and Satan. Remember back to the beginning of Job. Satan had asked for permission from God in order to afflict Job. Now, what Satan did was evil, right? But yet it was under God's control. God allowed that to happen. Satan had to ask for permission. So he's in control of Satan, evil deeds from Satan. He's also in control of evil deeds from man. Look no further than Genesis chapter 50, right? The situation with Joseph. It says that Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery and that it was God that made that happen. And ultimately, he was in control of that entire situation, and he used it to save lives. He preserved the descendants of Jacob through that. So God interacts with people. He's in control of even evil deeds. His other attributes give God the ability to be in control of all things perfectly. So say God was in control of everything, yet he wasn't all-knowing, or he wasn't all-powerful, or he wasn't independent. Then he wouldn't really be able to carry out his sovereignty, right? He wouldn't have that sovereign will and ability to carry it out. His will couldn't be done perfectly because he wouldn't have the ability to do it. It's important to know that and how all of these attributes tie together. They all interrelate. So as I stated at the very beginning of the teaching, when we remove even one of God's attributes, we've created a different God. So we can't do that. All of his attributes are essential predicates. That was one of the definitions that we went through last time. So we can't remove any of them without destroying who God is. So this is just a summary of the ones that we went through. Aseity, short definition, is God's self-existence and his independence. Infinitude, that means God is unbounded and has no limitations. Immutability, God is unchanging. We further define that, but the quickie definition is he is unchanging. Omnipotence, God is all-powerful. Omnipresence, God is everywhere in the fullness of his being. Omniscience, God is all-knowing. Eternality, he's without beginning or end. And God's sovereignty, he is the supreme ruler and in control of everything. Now, that's just eight of the attributes. I tried to cover some of the major ones, but there's a lot of others that we could have went through. And in a minute, I'll show you guys some good reading material so that you guys can study some of these further on your own. But some of the other ones that we didn't go through are God's holiness, his justice, his love, grace, mercy, truth, patience, freedom. There's a lot. The list is endless. These are just some of the major ones that I tried to cover and introduce the topic to you guys. So just real quick in conclusion, we can't fully understand God, but we need to do our best to study his word and get to know him. This scripture from Job 26:14 says, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Okay, so again, we can't fully know God. We can't fully understand him. But a God that isn't known to you can't be properly served by you. So we do need to study him. We do need to know him. If you don't know who God is, how can you trust him? How can you worship him? How can you serve him? How can he be dependable? So I just want to encourage you with this last piece of scripture. I think this one's really good. Job 22:21. "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." And so let me give you some scripture references to, or actually some books that I would recommend. These are just a handful of the ones that I studied. If you're looking to do something that's a short read or quick read, this one is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. I read this one probably 5 years ago. It's a very quick read. Each chapter is maybe 5 to 10 pages, and there's a lot of attributes that it goes through. There's 23 chapters, but again, very quick read. Another one that's similar to this one is A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, and it's about the similar size, and this one has chapters that are, again, 5 to 10 pages long. So very good read. So if you guys are looking for more information on this, but you don't want to get too heavy, those are good ones. Tozer, again, his Attributes of God. There's two volumes of this. This is the first one. This one's a little bit heavier, probably 15 to 20 pages per attribute. And we actually did this one in a small group study 3 or 4 years ago. And so that's a good one. I recommend it. Then, if you want to continue to get a little bit heavier, you have like the Grudem Systematic Theology. This is another systematic theology by Robert Raymond. There's about one chapter, really, that are on the attributes of God. It's a good one. And this one is interesting how he breaks it up. He breaks up the attributes, and I didn't show this one on my slide, but he breaks them up by the shorter catechism definition. And so he says God is spirit, which we went through, and then he has transcendent adjectives. And so God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So he describes those, and then he categorizes every other thing by those. So God's being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, etc. And those fit in that way. So it's pretty interesting. That one's a little bit heavier. And then I would say a step up from that is Feinberg's No One Like Him. This is a heavy read. Just as an example, eternality, there's probably 60 pages on that one attribute in this book. And some of those things that I was trying to give you or spark your interest in, a lot of those come from this. And so heavy, heavy read. But if you're into that, have at it. This book isn't for everybody, but it's definitely a good read. So this spreadsheet that we just popped up is something that I created to help me as I was going through the study. I started getting about halfway through this and reading, and I was just reading from, you know, cover to cover. And then I thought, you know what, I need to study this in a little bit different way. So then I started to study each attribute in each book. And so I would jump from book to book, and that way I would gather the information from different authors and compare them all at the same time. So you see at the top, this is the No One Like Him, the book that's pretty heavy read. Grudem's Systematic Theology, which most of you have, or many of you have, Raymond's, and it kind of goes hardest to easiest, Pink's Attributes and Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. Those are quicker reads. And then this last one, I didn't bring this one, but Allison's Historical Theology, it ties with Grudem's book. It looks just like it, same size and shape and everything. It's just green and the other one's blue. But what that one is as you're going through Grudem's Systematic Theology, you can study that one at the same time. And so you're learning systematic theology, but then you're learning the historical view of the church throughout the ages or throughout time. So you might be studying a certain attribute, and then you can go through and, AD 200, this is what they thought of that, and this is how they taught it. So it's just an interesting one. I didn't use any of that in this teaching, but it is a good book to use. So, you know, if you wanted to learn more about God's holiness, well, God's holiness, chapter 8 of this book, chapter 12 of this one, chapter 7 of this one. So if you guys are interested in this, I can send it to you. But I've listed a bunch of different attributes. So I have, you know, roughly 40 of them up there. So if you want to study further, there you go. You can take a look at this. But let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Just email me and I'll respond with this as an attachment. If you have Excel, it's an Excel format. So hopefully you have Excel. Otherwise, I can PDF it too. So my email is james@sovereignway.org. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, Father, thank you so much for this time that we've been able to go through your word over the last couple of weeks, Lord. We're just so grateful for what you've shown us in your word about yourself and over these last couple of weeks, Lord. And we just pray that we'd be able to store up these truths in our heart, Lord, and apply them to our lives, Lord. We pray that you would allow us to continue to study your word and to know more about you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use this study for your glory and use us for your glory, Lord. Teach us more about you. And just bless our time as we break up into our groups. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.